Welcome you along this evening. We trust that God will bless our time together. It's good to see all who are here. And we trust that God will touch our hearts and help us as we come to our time of prayer. Genesis chapter 35, reading from the opening verse of the chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar, and called the place El Bethel, because there a God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Allon-Bacuth. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padam Aram and blessed him. We're going to finish there at verse 9 tonight, and we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. God willing, we'll take up this chapter next Tuesday night again, but I want to draw your attention to the words of verse 1 especially tonight. God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. What you have in the chapter is what I announced on the Lord's Day, a lesson on where every true revival really begins. And that's what I want to look at tonight, the first part of this tonight, and then, God willing, next Tuesday night, we'll look at the second part then. But it's this verse 1 of Genesis 35 that I really want to focus your thoughts on this evening. So that's where their Bibles open there. Let's just pause in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that thou will bless thy word to our hearts tonight. We have read, Lord, in this passage, in the very last verse that we've been reading, that the Lord blessed Jacob there. The Lord appeared unto him again. And Lord, we long for thy blessing upon us here. Lord, what a testimony we would have, what a blessing we would have if we could say as we leave this prayer meeting tonight, the Lord blessed us there. The Lord appeared again unto us. We drew nigh unto him and he drew nigh unto us. Lord, make that to be the experience of our hearts tonight and bless our souls. We pray. I pray, Lord, thou will bless thy word to our hearts now. Speak to me, Lord, and speak through me. I ask of thee, and fill me with thy spirit. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. If ever we needed proof that sin produces dreadful consequences for the believer, we would have to look no further than the checkered and at times chaotic life of this man, Jacob. There's no doubt that Jacob was a true follower of God when he stopped at Bethel as he fled from his brother Esau and saw a vision of Christ that night. His life was powerfully and permanently transformed. Jacob exercised true faith. And from that moment he displayed signs of grace in his life. He had a desire to walk with God. He lived for the Lord. He became renowned for his desires for the Lord's blessing. But as time passed, Jacob the believer became entangled in a web of worldliness and a web of sin that resulted in both him and his family falling into a state of spiritual disorder. There were a number of distinct steps to that for this man of God. There was the matter of his compromise. It was God's will, it was God's purpose for Jacob that he would live in Canaan as a pilgrim and as a stranger. Abraham and Isaac before him had remembered God's word and had lived in that land as men who looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And while God promised to give to those men, and especially to their seed, that land for their inheritance eventually, they had no interest in putting down roots. Rather, they lived as pilgrims, and they lived as strangers in the land of Canaan. Jacob was different. You turn back just a chapter or two into chapter 33 of Genesis, and to the words of verse 17 of that chapter. We discover here that after Jacob has met with Esau, and he was afraid of his life at that time, and things passed over quietly, the two brothers met, and then they went on their way. And we read in verse 17 of Genesis 33 that Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him an house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Here's a man, and instead of living now as a pilgrim, as Abraham had been doing, he builds himself a house. And that's a clear departure from God's intended will for Jacob. The building of the house, the building of the booths for the cattle, would invariably mean a life that would be spent mingling with the inhabitants of that land. And Jacob now becomes a man who's comfortable in that land where he ought to have been a stranger. He compromised. And that compromise that's mentioned there led to deep sin within his family. Because it led on not only to the matter of his compromise, but to the matter of his complacency. Jacob failed as a parent. Genesis chapter 34, I think it's one of the saddest chapters in the life of this man, at least as far as his family is concerned. And I want you to follow me very carefully here. Jacob, in chapter 33, builds a house in Succoth. And from there he begins to move and he begins to trade in a place called Shechem. Verses 18 and 19 of that 33rd chapter. In fact, in Shechem he buys land there, and he begins to associate with the people of that place. It's not long until his daughter Dinah follows his footsteps. Look at chapter 34 and verse 1. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now that's very significant. Here is Dinah, and she is going out into that land, that area of Shechem, to see the daughters of the land. It's not just to observe them. There's much more intended with that phrase. She finds common interest, at least in part, with the inhabitants of that area. See, if Spurgeon questioned, was she invited to the dances or to the parties of Shechem? And he imagines she was. I suppose he's only speculating, but maybe there is a very serious thought there. That's exactly what was happening. She went out to see, she went out to converse with these people in that area. And as a result of those ever increasing links with the people of Shechem, there was an act of immorality. And Dinah was defiled. And that in turn led her brothers to take drastic action. And under the cloak of lies and deceit, they eventually murdered the men of Shechem. Now the interesting thing, or the sad thing in all of this, is that Jacob seems to have been silent. It seems that he said nothing to Dinah, and nothing about the murders until the deed was actually done. And then he made this comment to his sons in verse 30 of that 34th chapter. He says at the very end of that verse, verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and to Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And Jacob is concerned about his own welfare and about his own future in the land, and he's afraid that because of the actions of his sons and all that has taken place with those men of Shechem, that his life now is in danger. Jacob had been complacent. He had let things go in his family that ought to have been addressed. He ignored the warning signs. He failed to take appropriate action. And he stood by and let his daughter go away. That was not good for her. And certainly she should never have taken up that particular course of action. And Jacob, it seems, was complacent in it all. There was the matter of his compromise. That in turn led to the matter of his complacency. There's also the matter of his carelessness. For years, Jacob did not seem to care about the spiritual direction his family were taking. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 2, reference is made there to the presence of strange gods in his home. I suspect they came from Rachel and from her brother, but it's evident that they were tolerated. They were tolerated in that home. And when you read that phrase, when I read that phrase initially, it struck me that he was a man of God. A man who just a few years earlier had been crying at Peniel, "I will not let thee go except you bless me." A man who from that time was changed and walked the rest of his life with a limp. A personal, permanent mark of God's dealings with him. A man who had experienced and enjoyed fellowship with God that few men ever really experience. And yet now, in just a few short months and years, there are strange gods within his household. And he seems careless about that. He showed little regard for the things of God at this time. Jacob is a man caught up in the circumstances of his life. He has lost focus. He permits things to appear that had no business appearing in his life, and he had no business permitting to appear in his life. And he and his household were in a poor spiritual condition. Isn't that a common thing in the lives of God's people and within Christian families nowadays? I'm speaking generally here. Has there not been a shocking compromise with the world? A dreadful complacency sometimes regarding parental authority and parental responsibility. And a careless approach to the very foundational and fundamental aspects of what it is to live the Christian life. Many Christians and many Christian homes are in spiritual chaos. Homes that ought to be godly and ought to be Christ-centered are anything but godly or Christ-centered. And the worst forms of worldliness have swept in there, and the devil in many cases has been given a free rein, and the family altar is broken down. The Christian standards of dress and desires and demands, those have been dumped, and the consequences have been disastrous. And I'm convinced that the church will only be by and large as strong as the Christian homes connected with that church. As the family goes, so the church goes. The church is made up of families, made up of individual believers. And if those individual believers and those families are in spiritual disorder and in spiritual chaos, then that's going to be reflected in some measure in the church. Why is there such a declension in church life? I think partly, not wholly, but partly, it's because there are serious problems in many Christian homes. And Jacob's household bore all the hallmarks of a home out of step with God. And that being the case for Jacob, serious and very quick action was needed in Jacob's heart and in Jacob's home. What was needed here in Genesis 35 was a personal revival. A revival of true religion, which not only affected Jacob, but would also affect Jacob's family. Now, I know that the subject of revival is very often considered in either a congregational or a denominational or a national context. And we often perceive it to be an extensive work of God that impacts upon hundreds and thousands of families and hundreds of thousands of people. Revival often does. But revival rarely begins with the thousands. It rarely begins with the hundreds. It begins with the ones and the twos. And if you examine Genesis 35, you'll discover a case of personal revival that spread into a family and caused a blessing to go even further still. Verse 9 summarizes that. It says, "And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him." And that's where revival really begins. When a man and his family get right with God. There's an interesting thought here, and I'll touch on this a little later on. Jacob is the father here. And fathers are to guide their families. They are to lead by example. We are to be at the forefront with a desire to go on with God. Genesis 35 speaks of revival in that context. And I want to deal with the first major thought tonight, and that is the command to Jacob. The command to Jacob. Genesis 35 opens with God speaking directly and clearly to this man. It seems for some time that Jacob had not been in fellowship with God. It seems that he had not been seeking God's voice or a word from the Lord, or he had no ear for God's message. Certainly during the previous chapter there is no record of Jacob being in touch with the Lord. But that changes in Genesis 35, like a bolt out of the blue. And I want you to see it that way. Like a bolt out of the blue, God intervenes in this man's life and God begins to challenge Jacob's behavior. Look at verse 1. And God said unto Jacob. It's not Jacob saying anything to God first of all. It's God who intervenes in this man's life. It's God who comes with his word and by his power and speaks to this man. And it was a mercy that God spoke to him. A real mercy that God intervened in Jacob's life here. That's not an unusual thing. You know, it's a mercy when God sent Nathan to David. After David's sin with Bathsheba, David lived as if all was well. And God sent Nathan, and that's the language in 2 Samuel chapter 12. It was God who sent him. It was a mercy when God intervened in Abraham's life earlier in the book of Genesis and brought him out of the land of Egypt. It was God's mercy that sent the angel into Sodom and literally dragged Lot out of that place. That was a mercy from God to bring that backslider out of that state where he was in, drag him by the arm, literally out of Sodom, and set him on the plain outside that place that was going to be consumed. And believer, it's a mercy. It's a mercy when God intervenes amongst his backsliding people. That's always a token of God's grace. That's a mercy from the Lord. And it's no different here with Jacob. God said unto Jacob. And this word from God was a sharp word. It came right to the heart of Jacob's problem. I'm tempted just to go off there and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, where Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. And to be instant in season, out of season, and to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering. You know, the modern idea in church life is now that, you know, you don't mention things like repentance, you don't mention things like consecration, you don't mention things that challenge sin and deal with sin personally. What does Paul say? Reprove and rebuke and exhort, and there are times when we come to God's word, and that's exactly what happens. We are rebuked. We are reproved. We are exhorted. And we need that at times. And we ought to thank God for it. God intervenes in his life. And God's word to Jacob had three distinct parts to it. This command to Jacob involved a return. A return. Look at verse 1. God said unto Jacob, arise, get up, or go up to Bethel and dwell there. Why Bethel? Why does God tell this man to arise and go up to Bethel? Because God called Jacob to Bethel because this was where he had first met the Lord. Turn back to Genesis chapter 28 with me a moment. Genesis 28, he's fleeing from Esau, his brother. He has taken the blessing, remember. He already bartered for the birthright and then he had to leave, and Jacob is fleeing now. And he comes to Bethel, and he, verse 10 of the chapter, he stops there for the night. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. It's interesting just to note, by the way, here just how often the phrase "the place" is mentioned in this chapter. This was a very significant place for Jacob. And look at what it says in verse 19. He has the dream during the night of the ladder whose foot is on the earth and its top reaches into heaven, and there are angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And we know from John's Gospel that that ladder speaks and typifies Christ for us. And in verse 19 he calls the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was called Luz at the first. This was a dreadful place for Jacob. We read in verse 16, Jacob awaked out of his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So Bethel was a very significant place for Jacob. Without getting into all the details tonight, it was a place of communion, a place of consecration. It was a place of covenant because Joseph or Jacob made a vow to God here. And Bethel ought to have held the greatest memories for this man. But an awful lot of water had gone under the bridge since that night at Bethel. And in the intervening period, in the intervening years, Jacob had forgotten the significance of Bethel. He had forgotten the house of God. Bethel meant little to this man. It was just a memory to him now. Jacob had moved away. I'll not say Jacob had moved on, but Jacob had moved away, and now God was calling him back. "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." It was a command to return. And believer, are there not times when God calls us to return? When God calls us to return to our communion with Him. When God calls us to return to our consecration. When God calls us to return to the vow that we have made, perhaps in some point in our life or some experience in our Christian life, and we made a vow to God and perhaps we have moved away from that now. And God would call us to arise and go up to Bethel, to go back. You turn over with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. Consider there the solemn message that God gave to His people in the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3 and the verse 1, and God is dealing with a backslidden people here, a people who certainly could not be described as a people in the midst of revival, as anything but revival in the days of Jeremiah. And look at what it said in chapter 3 and verse 1. They say, "If a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted?" And then notice what God says. He's speaking here to Israel, to His people. "But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers." In other words, thou, you have taken your love and you have set them on something else. And you have committed spiritual adultery. That's what the Lord is saying. "Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord." The call of God to that people at that time of backsliding was that they would return to the Lord. Look at verse 12 of the same chapter. "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return thy backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever." There's the same word. Go and proclaim to the north and to the south, go and proclaim the whole land of Israel, that they return unto me, saith the Lord, that they go back. Look at verse 22. "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God." Three times in one chapter. And if you add in the words of verse 7, "Turn thou unto me," if you add those words, if you add in those words, "return," three times at least, it's emphatically stressed that these people would return, that they would go back, that they would stop their backsliding. that they would consider their ways, that they would listen to the voice of God, whom they had offended. Whom they had offended, yet the Lord had a message of mercy for them, and they were to return unto the Lord. And there are times that's exactly what God demands of us personally. We must return. Mary and Joseph had to return in Luke chapter 2 when they traveled a day's journey without the Lord. When they realized, having traveled that period of time, and they supposed that Christ was in the company, and they discovered to their shame and to their horror he wasn't there, they had to return. They had to return to the Lord. And believer, is it the case tonight that we've got to return? We've got to return to our first love. Just what is our love like for Christ? That we return to our walk with God. That we return to a life of simple and willing obedience. That we return to Christian love and Christian meekness. That we return and cry to God for a humble and a contrite spirit. That we just return to the Lord. Is that not the emphasis in that letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? They were commanded there to repent and do the first things. They had left their first love. They were commanded for much, but they had left their first love. And Christ, in dealing with that situation, dealing with that church at that time, he commands them to repent and to do the first works. Go back. Return. Come again to me. Time to get back where we ought to be. Believer, there can be no revival while we continue to go in the wrong direction and do the wrong thing. There's got to be an arising, a getting up and going back. Back to first things. Not only did this command involve a return, it also involved a reformation. Jacob knew what was required for a return to Bethel. The strange gods had to be put away. Look at verse 1, verse 2 of Genesis 35. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee. And thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Put away the strange gods. This command to arise and go up to Bethel had within it this thought not only of return, but also this thought of reformation. And Jacob understood exactly what was required of him, that before he could go up to Bethel, before he could meet with the Lord again, those strange gods would have to be put away. That phrase, put away, suggests a turning away. Turning away from. That's what the original phrase actually signifies. They were to separate themselves from these strange gods, from the idols that filled their homes. They were to be done with the images. They were to refuse those things that they had put in the place of God, whatever they happened to be. They had to put those strange gods away, and then they were to wash in verse 2. And they were then to change their garments. And that outward washing, that outward changing of garments, was symbolic of what had been taking place by the putting away of the false gods. Just as you put away the dirt and the filth by washing, and you put away the stained and the soiled clothes by changing your garments, so there was a putting away of these idols, these strange gods. And that points to reformation. There was reformation in that home before the Lord's blessing came. Before verse 9 comes and we have the record that the Lord blessed him, we have this record that the strange gods were put away. We have just been singing tonight already, the dearest idol I have known. whate'er that idol be. Help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. We sing sometimes, Lord, send us revival. Let it begin now in me, gladly dethroning each rival. Yield I my heart unto thee. What are those verses speaking of? They're speaking of us dealing with the sin that hinders the blessing. And it's something every one of us needs to note here. There are idols in the heart. Maybe idols in the home that need to be removed. Sin that needs to be slain. Lusts and affections that need to be crucified. Fleshly desires that need to be denied. And the greatest hindrance to revival is not the world around us. It's the world within us. It's not the apostasy. It's not ecumenism. It's not the sin of the unsaved. It's not the moral mess of the world. The greatest hindrance to revival is unconfessed sin in the life of God's people. Before Jacob ever went to Bethel, before he ever got that blessing from the Lord, he had to put those strange gods away. We'll touch on next Tuesday night where he put them away. He put them under the tree. We've got to bring these things to the cross. We've got to bring them to the cross. In Psalm 139, David prays a very significant prayer. It's a prayer we could all do with praying in our own quiet times at home. He cries to God there, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Search me. Try me. See me. And then lead me." David cries that God might search his heart. He prays elsewhere regarding secret sins and presumptuous sins. Believer, we've got to put those things away. The skeletons in the cupboard. The sins that we don't want to drag out and deal with. We've got to drag them out, just as Elijah took the prophets of Baal at that brook Kishron and slew them. So we need to do the same. Not one of them escaped. There's not only a return here, but there's a reformation. And sin mars the blessing. Isn't it significant that that's what we started off with in this series on revival? 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people which are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." That's the same thought as you have here put away. It's a turning away from. It's a separating from. It's a putting a distance between us and the sin. Right there in 2 Chronicles 7, there's the thought. Turn from our wicked ways. There's a national example of that in 2 Kings 18. We'll not turn to that tonight. But Hezekiah engages in a work of reform in the house of God, and he puts out the images, he puts out the idols, and puts out all the paraphernalia that related to false worship. He puts it out, and God gives a blessing. Jacob acted here as the head of his household, and Jacob, having heard this word from God, arise, go up to Bethel. It is Jacob who says in verse 2 to his household, "Put away the strange gods." And there are times when fathers must take decisive action regarding sin within the home. There was a return and there was a reformation. Notice also there was a remaining. The command involved a remaining. Look at verse 1 again. God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God. The word dwell simply means to sit or to inhabit. In other words, just stay there. Sit still there. He was to make Bethel his home, at least for the time being. And notice what was to be central there. It was to be the altar. He was to go and dwell and make an altar. In other words, Jacob was to concentrate his thoughts and his life around the altar. You can't read of an altar in Scripture or a sacrifice in Scripture without surely thinking of that greater altar, that greater sacrifice, Christ himself. And Jacob was to make this place Bethel, this house of God, this place where the altar was there, this place of sacrifice. He was to make that the place of fellowship and the place for his family. He was to dwell there. This was not a fleeting visit where he could just go and survey Bethel and move away again. He was to take time there. He was to take time with God there. The raising of the altar undoubtedly indicates a time of worship, a time of waiting before the Lord, with thoughts upon the sacrifice. And so it is for us tonight. If we're going to know the commencement of revival in our own hearts, that's where it begins. In our own hearts, let's go back. And if there's some place where we've left out or lost out with the Lord, let's go back to that place. Let's put away the sin that undoubtedly will hinder the blessing. And let's dwell in the house of the Lord and fellowship with him, setting our thoughts and our hearts and our minds upon Christ, the greatest sacrifice of all. That was God's command to Jacob. We'll see next time, God willing, his conformity to this and then the consequences of this. But tonight I want to leave that verse with you and with our hearts, that God might touch our hearts tonight, that we might return, we might reform, and we might remain. Jesus, keep me near the cross. May that be our constant prayer, for Jesus' sake. Amen.